So today we're gonna really just kind of consider just a very big picture vision of like what is the central heartbeat of the church, and it's very much connected to our first pillar, which is the cross, and that is the question of what is the gospel. I think, you know, to begin, you know, before I begin anything, I should pray. Why don't I pray? It's great to see you guys. I got so excited, I just wanted to keep going. Lord Jesus, we are here to think and grow in who we are as a community in the light of what you have done as the God-man who entered into our brokenness and made it your own. And Lord, I pray that today there would just be a greater clarity around what it is that we are to be about as a church. And so, Lord, I pray you just give me the words and the conciseness of thought, Lord. It can be easy to go off in a bunch of different directions, especially when you hit mid-afternoon and stomachs are full. I pray you'd give everyone focus. I pray you'd give me focus. Help me to share what needs to be shared, not what comes to mind. And so, Holy Spirit, we just invite you into this time. And I just thank you for my friends in this room. And I thank you for just a new season at Door of Hope. And it's just so refreshing. So I just pray that we would just be drawn together by your Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, the way that I want to pose this question is really, if you were to think in terms of just the simple question, what actually is the gospel? You know, every world religion, every major world religion, what distinguishes it from Christianity, and the thing that drove me to the faith, and for those of you guys that don't know my story, I came to faith at 27 years old in 1999, and I had spent like a bunch of time kind of reading and thinking and investigating multiple kind of world religions. My neighbor was a Buddhist kind of instructor who did like meditation classes in the neighborhood that I lived in Seattle and Wallingford, and I joined her for that. And I just, all these different paths, and I found that when I began to read through the Bible, specifically the New Testament, and was confronted with the person of Jesus, that there was a significant difference between every other world religion, major world religion, and that is that Christianity is unique in that that the founder of the faith is also the content of the faith. That's a super important distinctive for Christianity. Not only that, but there is no major world religion outside of Christianity in which the founder also claims to be not only the one who explains who God is, but actually declares himself to be God. This is utterly unique. Now, there are many people throughout history that have claimed to be God, but none of the major world religions, what we would consider the key world religions, whether that be Islam or Judaism, we're not gonna find that in Hinduism. We're not gonna find that in Buddhism. Buddha never claimed to be God. Muhammad never claimed to be God. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet of God. Buddha claimed to be a person who would guide us on a path toward enlightenment. But Jesus is unique in that he is both the prophet and the content of the proclamation. And this is why he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So when we talk about the difference between the gospel and other world religions, one of the key aspects is that its very founder is also the content of what it is that we're about. Secondly, what makes it unique is that the gospel stands uniquely apart from religion in all forms, because religion, by its very definition, is man's attempt to reach God. The gospel, by its very definition, is God's reaching into humanity. As I talked about today in the message, God is always previous. every movement we take toward him, he has already made a movement toward us. And so the most concise verse that carries with it the understanding of what the gospel is probably John 3:16. It's the most known verse. It's funny that it's a passage that almost is never taught on. And I love to teach John 3:16 because I realized when I started Door of Hope, I'd never actually heard anyone preach that verse. It's like so familiar that we lose sight of the profundity of it. But it's, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And right there you have the entire gospel in germ form. I mean, it is such a powerful statement, because essentially what we are told is that there is a God who loves. And it doesn't start with sinful humanity, it starts with a good God who is loving. And I think that this is really important. So the first aspect of the gospel is this: it begins with reality. If you were to be asked by someone in Portland, and here's the thing, the reason I'm sharing this with you guys is because I want Door of Hope to be a witnessing church. I believe the number one responsibility of the church is to be a witness in word and in deed. When I moved to Portland, it was all about social gospel. It was like, if you want people to be interested, care about the gospel, you have to, you know, clean the schools, you have to be involved in all these different things. Those things are fine. They're good things. We should be good citizens. We'll consider that. What does it mean to be a citizen in a few weeks? I think that is a part of the foundations, because we are a church in a local place and we have to care about that. But when it comes to the gospel, what I found is that Christians were really good at busying themselves with all sorts of things, anything to avoid having to actually talk to anyone about Jesus. It's like, just let me do good, nice things for people. Let me be engaged in, you know, I'm going to make it my, you know, I'm going to be about sex trafficking. I'm going to be about racial reconciliation. I'm going to be about this or that thing. All those things are good things. But if you do not have your center right, you can be about all sorts of things, but you're not about the gospel. And I think that the gospel informs those things, but you have to start with that central tenet of what is this all about, and what is God's purpose in this world. And there is nowhere in the New Testament that says our purpose is to fix the world. We are not getting the world ready for Jesus to come back. What we are doing is bringing the kingdom of God, Jesus himself, into a broken world and calling people, like the prophets of old, to repent and believe, to turn to life from death. And I think that this is something that we have lost kind of our way, because they say that today, people that are under like the age of 35, the vast majority of young adults today actually believe it's wrong to proselytize. And I would say I don't like the word proselytize, because it just sounds heavy-handed, and I don't know, it's not a biblical word. And I know you could say that Trinity isn't found in the Bible either, but proselytize, it's way too close to prostate. I don't like it. But I think that what we are called to be is witnesses. We're to introduce people to the King. And so where we start with the gospel is this: it's reality. If you were to explain the gospel in just a few minutes, I think traditionally people have been taught to start with sin. You want to start with the brokenness of humanity. No, that's not where we start. We start where the Bible starts. We start with reality, God and creation. And Genesis 1 says what? In the beginning, God. He's the one. It's in the beginning, God. He is the reality in which all other realities hinge. He is the one who spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. So God is never to be confused with his creation, but his creation cannot be separated from him. In other words, it is dependent upon him for its existence. Everything we are, everything we know, everything we have finds its source and origin in the God who created. And he's not just the God who created back then, he is the God who is here and now. When we begin with the gospel, what's the starting point for us is always that God is the creator of all things and of all that is good and beautiful. That he is in his essence love, and that his creation itself flows out of that love. He is not a disinterested God. He is not distant or detached from his creation, but he is intricately involved with every detail. Think of the words of Jesus himself, who said, God, there isn't a sparrow that falls from the sky without God knowing, that he knows every hair on your head. That David's words in Psalm 139, when he says, Lord, where can I go? You know my thoughts before I think them. There's nowhere I can go to escape your presence. It's, the theologians use all sorts of language of God as being omnipresent. He is all places at all times. God is spirit. No man has seen God at any time. God is a God who fills the universe and sustains the universe, and yet he cannot be confused with the universe. And this is one of the aspects that's in Portland. This is a very like New Agey city where it's like, it's sort of spiritually, it's a spiritual hybrid of sorts, where it's just like a little of this and a little of that. We have like more Buddhist temples than Hawaii, which is crazy. We probably also have the widest population doing Buddhism also in the nation. But I actually went to the Buddhist temple right over here off of 21st to like talk with the people, and I went in, and like the Buddhist monks were just like white people, hippies from Portland. I'm like, I don't know, I just felt disappointed. It seemed weird to me. But I think that what we have is a God who is, in Portland you have, God is often confused with creation. It's more of a pantheistic view, that God is in everything. Everything is God, and we are all a part of God. And honestly, the distinction, the moment you go there, you basically you have a spiritual humanistic worldview. When we begin with God, it is very important that we declare that God is the creator of all that is. He cannot be confused with all that is. Does that make sense? And so this is the beautiful aspect of where we begin with the gospel, and it connects with Jesus. And I always say that you have to talk about Jesus from beginning to end, because we don't discover Jesus by reading the Old Testament. We discover the meaning of the Old Testament by looking through the lens of Jesus. And what we're told in John 1 is, in the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus himself, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So you have God, creator of all that is good and beautiful. But at the center of his creation is you and I. It's humanity. And human beings, when we talk about the gospel, we have to immediately move to the fact that it is human beings that God is supremely concerned with when it comes to his creation. It wasn't until he created man and woman, and he says he created them, humankind, in his image he made them, that he said of his creation that it is very good. And so this is where we begin. A God who has created all that is good, a God who has created at the center of his creation humanity, and has invited us into relationship with him. He created us for intimacy with him. And this is the beautiful starting point. And I think it's important, because often we start with the negative aspects. And this was something I fundamentally did early on in Door of Hope, is I talked for 45 minutes about the problem and then 5 minutes about the solution. And I'll never forget Gary Brashear saying to me, Josh, you told everyone for 45 minutes what was wrong with them, and then you talked for 5 minutes about Jesus, but there was, everyone walked away knowing that they were really crummy, but nobody knew why they should change anything, because the present was so pushed to the very end that there was no expansion on this is the beautiful gift. And I think what we always have to remember is that we begin with the beauty, and we then deal with the corruption that entered into it, and then God's power to override it. So the reality begins with God in creation, but it moves immediately into rebellion, which deals with humanity and sin. Human beings being made in the image of God, and we're told that our first parents, and it doesn't honestly matter. People ask all the time, do you think Adam and Eve were real people? I do. I don't think that scripture ever it is written in a poetic way, but the way that the New Testament addresses origins, it never speaks, although Adam's very name means mankind, and he is the representative man. But the question of whether he was, I read an interesting book called The Mosaic of Atonement. You know, most people, when I share the gospel with them, I'm not getting into whether or not evolution is valid or not valid. Like, those are not helpful conversations. Those are interesting conversations for us as Christians to dig into, but the average person that's hurting and broken in the street they're not coming to me asking if there was a real flood of the world and were there animals on the ark. And when people start getting into those kinds of questions, they honestly aren't interested in the gospel. What they're interested in is trying to make you look dumb and entering into an argument. And you will never win anyone to Jesus through an argument. The only thing that actually compels, I believe, people, we want to appeal to the intellect, but the intellect cannot be disconnected from the heart. And we can't talk about the miraculous if we aren't willing to address if the person is not willing to address or even recognize the need. And you can tell the difference between someone who is interested in the gospel and someone that just has come to you to pick a fight because you're a Christian. I know this because the best cure for me was I got saved, radically saved, and I worked with one of my best friends who was a hardcore communist atheist, very muscular, handsome man named Dan Callow. And Dan, if you ever listen to this, I love you dearly. But he loved to pick at me every day. Once I came to faith, because we worked together and we were really close, and he just could not fathom it. He just was so vehemently opposed to Christianity, and he loved Bertrand Russell. And Bertrand Russell is a boring, boring read. He's a sad man. He makes you a believer. You're just like, if that's what it means to be an atheist, I think I'm just going to believe just in spite of him because he's so boring. But he would be like, so Josh, Noah's Ark, is there a freshwater tank on that boat? I'm just like, I don't know, man. But the thing that would silence him, I would provoke him and he would just keep poking the moment I would enter in. But I'd be like, Dan, this is what I believe. I'm still new to the faith. I'm like, there is a lot in the scripture that I find baffling, but I find Jesus absolutely compelling, and I believe he loves you. And he would get so mad because he can't, he's like, or I'm like, I met Jesus. Like, this is why I believe in the gospel, because Jesus is compelling. And the moment that captivates us is the moment that these other things, although they're important things, we don't have to like lose sleep over them. There's lots in the Bible that I don't understand. But I think that the parts that I do understand are enough to put me on my knees and create legitimate fear and trembling before God who created me for relationship with himself. When we talk about God as the creator of all things and humanity at the center, we immediately have to go to the reason that people enter into that combative mode, the reason that people want to push against it, the reason that Christianity uniquely, although it's still the majority religion in America, it is falling out of favor faster than you can even imagine. And I would even say beyond that, much of the nation that falls under the umbrella of Christian does not understand the basic gospel. I've spent enough time in the Bible Belt to know that it's just still a thing that you're born into. And it hasn't captivated the heart, which is why Christians become more and more vehicles of animosity from the world, is because we ourselves don't even know how to articulate what it is that we actually believe. But I think beyond that, it's because Jesus said, they will hate me. And I think that we need to understand that. So often we want to defend the faith and we're like, it's those dumb Christians that don't know the faith that are ruining it for all the rest of us. Or it's those Christians that are utilizing the Christian faith to push their political position that are ruining it for everyone else. It's not true. The enemy uses anything he can, every scandal in the church, the subtlest things, the ways that you and I live hypocritically before the world, before our families. All of these things play into the fact that the world is under the sway of darkness. And it says, as I just said in John 1, it says that Jesus is the light of the world, but the world did not comprehend it because they loved darkness. They preferred darkness. And we have to be able to answer the question of what is that darkness? And this is something that the church has stopped talking about. Sin has become a subject matter that has become almost like it's no longer in vogue. It's like we don't want to talk about the problem of why it's so hard to be a Christian. Because you guys, when we talk to people about the faith, what is compelling, I believe, is when we are honest with the fact that Christianity is actually quite difficult. And it's difficult, even though the gospel is the simplest thing and it's a free gift offered and it's about a God who loves you, it is so hard to surrender your rights to yourself. I mean, you think it's hard to surrender your rights as an American. I tell you, it is way harder to surrender your personhood to a God that you can't see. And to maintain in the world that we live right now a clear vision of a God who is love in the midst of a world that is filled with so much pain. And I think that this is where we have to have a strong understanding of the second reality of the gospel. Yes, it begins with the goodness of God as the creator of all that is, which is the Chesterton idea that we see the world and we see its beauty, but we also can feel it in the depths of our beings. It's like Portland. You see Portland, and anyone that lived here through the 90s, in Portland's kind of heyday when it was like such a better planned city than Seattle, because I lived in Seattle and I would get jealous every time I came here because it was twice as clean. Wasn't so much like that in the 80s, but in the 90s, it was clean. It kept getting, you know, the best city to live in America. It would occasionally lose to Cincinnati. Cincinnati's pretty, but you get there and there's like literally nothing happening there. It's weird. But I think that it's that aspect where you can see the beauty in our city. You can see the natural beauty around our city. But what do we see right now? We see this city that has, we see the potential, but we also see that it's not what it ought to be. That is actually a biblical worldview, is that we see, it's like seeing, there's like ruins of castles and jungles in certain places in Asia. I've seen I think it's in Thailand, there's this really famous like ruins of this great, what was once a great empire, and it's just covered in vines. It's like you can tell that it was something that was majestic at one time, but something has it's still there. It still lies there, and the imagination can grasp it, but it's not that anymore. This is what sin has done to the world and even to our the lens of what it means to be people. And I think that we need to understand that when we talk about sin, we talk about sin in this term. This is how I like to frame it, that sin is not the little things you do wrong, but it is that rebellion against God's rule, which is what our first parents did. Do you remember when we were told that the serpent is in the garden? We're not even told where he came from. He just is there. And the serpent was wiser than all the other creatures. And later we're told that that great serpent was actually Satan himself. And what are we told? That the serpent says, to Eve, did God really say? And I think that sin at its essence is questioning God's authority over his creation, which is you, because you're a part of his creation. It's you questioning his rule, and not just questioning it, actually rejecting it. And this is important for us as Christians because it immediately shows us that sin is not a problem that we escape when we give up our sex addiction, alcohol addiction, workaholism. It doesn't end when you like stop swearing, or you stop sleeping around, or you stop, like, we create these little ways in which we're like, we're dealing with sins, plural, the outworkings of sin. But this is one of the fundamental ways that we get the gospel all wrong, is that we don't understand that sin, singular, is a fundamental problem that will continue with us throughout our lives because we live in a sinful world, which is a world that is in rebellion against God's rule, and it's a world that has rejected his grace. And you and I continue to do that pretty much every day. And that's why I sound like a Lutheran. And what I mean by that is that I don't buy into the concept of moral perfectionism. I don't even really buy into the Puritans' vision of mortification of the flesh. I do believe in the absolute surrender of one's being to the fullness of Jesus, but I believe that it is Christ alone working through us that we actually find any kind of freedom. And it's not necessarily the freedom from the brokenness in our lives or the brokenness of the world around us, but it is the freedom from the guilt and shame that comes with that, and the ability to live honestly before God, which does actually give us power over the flesh. It's only as the flesh is put to death, and this is why sin is such an important aspect of understanding the gospel story, is that humanity has rebelled against its creator, and it has wreaked havoc on creation. And it is wreaking havoc on creation right now. And this is why Christians are the most pessimistic, should be the most pessimistic and optimistic people ever. We are pessimistic about the world. You cannot read Matthew 24, you can't read Revelation, and think that it's going to get better. And isn't that an interesting thing right now in this, and just to give cultural comment on how this speaks to the situation we're in right now. My wife was asking me yesterday, we were driving to Northwest Portland, she goes, how can Portland ever get better? Like, it just seems hopeless of where we're at right now. The problem is pride. The problem is that we, in all of our intellectual progressivism, that we're not like those redneck conservatives over there. Like, we do things differently. We're the free and the educated, and yet we have one of the most problematic cities in the United States right now, and it's because it is built upon a humanistic worldview that people are essentially good, and that is a problem. So all of the issues are social issues. If we can get rid of inequality, if we can actually get rid of homelessness, and yet that idealism in Portland has led to more homelessness than anywhere in the nation. It's led to more unrest than anywhere. All of these things that, and I just think this shows it's a natural outcome of the very thing we're talking about. And this is why people are coming to the faith so much right now in Portland, is because people are having their idealism blown apart. People that were like crazy liberal progressives, I know plenty of crazy conservatives. That's why I don't adhere to any political party. The extremes on the right and left, I just want to put them all in a room together and let them just work it out while the rest of us just try to live a normal life. It's like Antifa exists because the Proud Boys exist. If we just get rid of both of those groups, I actually think we need to be murderers for, no, I'm just joking. I think that this is the reality, though, is that it actually allowed, one of the greatest arguments you have for Christianity is that people are coming face to face with the fact that we suck as human beings. I literally think, and we actually can say, But in spite of that, there's a God who loves you. In spite of your brokenness, there's a God who loves you. It's why it's the same reason that alcoholics find freedom in AA. It's that there has to be a bottoming out. Portland has to have a bottoming out, and it's having it right now. And it's a spiritual crisis in a whole generation that have no foundation. They are completely, they're virgin ears to the gospel, and they are more open to Jesus than ever before. And I think that this should be an encouragement. That's why I get angry when I hear my brothers and sisters who are Christians utilize things like Barna Report or, you know, different stats that they're reading online about how hard it is to share the gospel in a modern context, blah, 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 blah. But then I ask them, like, well, when's the last time you actually shared with anyone? Because that's not what I'm seeing in a city like Portland, is that people are actually far more open to the gospel. It's that we just don't know because we don't do it anymore. And then we're relying on people that probably don't do it, that are just gathering stats. It's like, is that really going to be the defining factor for how we share the faith? And so I think that this is where we're at, is that rebellion and sin is fundamental. That sin means that there is separation between God and man. It means that there is separation between each other. It's why we're at war with each other. It's why there is so much discontent in our world. It's why suicide is increasing. We have to address those things head on. We have to address addiction. We have to address the brokenness of the world around us. We have to address sin. And we need to call a spade a spade. And we need to say that without Jesus, people are lost. And thus, we can't get to the good news without that. And I think that when you try to skip over the brokenness of the world, when people don't understand, and there's ways of framing it where it's not you talking to the pagan, is you come at it from a perspective of, I understand my own brokenness, and I understand what it's like to experience forgiveness, and I have not arrived, and I just want you to know that I discovered what I want you to discover, that you're loved in spite of that. I think what's problematic is that Christians often separate themselves then from the sinful world as if sin's no longer their problem. And it's a speaking down to those pagans rather than a getting under and serving and calling them into the same saving reality that you yourself have experienced. It's one of the reasons, honestly, I'm grateful that I got saved late in life. I actually think it's one of the few, like, tremendous benefits. I know exactly what was at stake in giving my life to Jesus, and I know exactly what I've been saved from. And I think that I pray to God that, you know, my kids don't have testimonies like mine, but I also know the challenges of knowing how broken you are when you've just grown up a good Christian kid your whole life. And it's like, it's hard. We have to come to terms with our brokenness. And I think that that's an aspect of the gospel that can't be ignored. The third is, there's only two more, is just redemption. If it starts with reality, God, good God in creation, it moves to rebellion, the center of God's creation, humanity, deciding they will be their own gods and defining for themselves right and wrong, which has created the mess that we have found ourselves in. What is the solution? God's redemptive solution was actually entering in to the creation. The creator became creature. This is so important because I have often, and I thought through this and I preached through it, that why didn't God just enter in, why didn't the incarnation happen at the beginning of the story? Why didn't Jesus come in the beginning? But sin needed to come, I believe, in order for Jesus to create a more secure future. In other words, God didn't just come to identify with humanity by becoming human. He came to identify with our sin. And this is significant because this is the place in which the gospel truly separates from world religions. Because now we're saying that the problem that deserves judgment, and that if God didn't deal with it, we would be eternally separated from him. God himself becomes the solution to the very problem, which is our rejection of God. Our rejection of God led God to actually taking that rejection and making it his own. Our rebellion was absorbed by Jesus. So our faith is anchored in human history. And I think that this is important, that Jesus Christ was a man who walked 2,000 years ago, and that he didn't just come out of a vacuum, that he was a part of God's redemptive purposes that we see beginning in Genesis and moving to Abraham and then through Israel and then through Israel's failure to be God's covenant people, to be a representative of God to a sinful world, and that God promised through Israel that there would be a Messiah that would come who would reign upon the throne of David forever, and that Jesus is anchored in human history, in Israel's history, and that he is Israel's rightful Messiah. And what they missed was that the Messiah was never meant to be just for them. The Messiah was meant to be for the whole world, because they had lost their way, because they were a people.